Philippians 4, 14 through 23. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thank you for honoring God's word together. You can be seated. Let us pray and ask for his grace and help in these next moments. Father, I do that. I ask that you would empower not only the words, which are already empowered as they were inspired by you, as Paul wrote them, but this empty jar of clay that is human and fallible, yet the promise that your word is powerful and does its work. I pray that you will empower these words today. By your Spirit, change our hearts, encourage, exhort, even bring repentance if necessary, so that your Son is magnified and our hearts are satisfied. For he is so generous. In his name, amen. I've been struggling, even up to this very point, with how to frame this introduction to the sermon so that I do not maybe offend anyone. So here goes. I have been grieved, really, really grieved, at the last 11 months. Not just dealing with COVID, but also the political aspect and race relations and everything. I've been really grieved at the way Christians have shown themselves to the world. In a lot of ways. Not in every way, obviously. But on social media, various other things that probably you know about. And it seems like in the last months, Christians, at least some Christians, this is what grieves me, they're known as belligerent. They're known as argumentative. They're known as divisive. And again, not all Christians. I want to make that clear, but you probably know someone who's been like that, and maybe that's been something that you've been struggling with yourself. So if you disagree with someone about the whole scope of COVID, immediately some people have been divisive. If you disagree with someone about where Christians land on the political sphere, you probably have known some who have been incredibly divisive. And on and on. So that's the offensive part. You may not agree with me. You probably do because you've seen some of that. And maybe the struggle is that maybe some of us have been a bit like that. Because I know I have. I've been argumentative when somebody disagrees with me. I immediately go to facts that support my perspective, right? But on the flip side, I think the Bible teaches us that those who are in Christ are to be known by what defines Jesus himself. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Jesus forgives. And so therefore, if I am in Christ, I've been given a new heart, my mind is his, then I'm known by being forgiving. Jesus was and is infinitely patient with me and with you. And therefore, Christians who are in Christ, have a new heart, new creations, should biblically be so shaped by the gospel that we are patient with others. And I could go on and on and on, right? If my heart has been changed by Christ, if I'm united to Him, if I have been a recipient of every gospel blessing, I'm to be marked by various things. Not because I'm working hard to check off boxes or make myself known, but simply because I'm in Christ and I'm new and I'm His. And I've received these things and then they overflow. So having said all that, I believe that one of the gospel realities that infiltrates everything we are and then comes out is generosity. Has Jesus been generous with you? Therefore, if that is a reality, God enables us to be generous for His glory. Now, previously in verse 10, where we were last week, Paul says that the Philippians had been concerned but couldn't act on it. And what he's saying there is, I know you cared about me as I was proclaiming and expanding gospel influence, but I know you couldn't help me financially, but at least you were concerned, praying for me, for instance. Although verses 15 and 16, where we are this week, indicate there was a time when they had financially given. But it seems now, as Paul's writing the letter to them from prison, that they have been able to provide something tangible. Verse 18 indicates that. And they've brought it with Epaphroditus, right? So nowadays, all we got to do is, you know, go to Amazon, fill out a couple things, and boom, send it to someone, and they got an Amazon gift card. But from Philippi to Rome, Epaphroditus brought some sort of material, financial, whatever it was, gift to help Paul in his imprisonment, but then also, even as he had some level of freedom, to have people coming and going and get the gospel out to Rome. And so Paul's expressing his gratitude. It's a very simple reality that I want to get our minds wrapped around today, that I think the text teaches. As we have every need met by God in Christ, we are enabled to reflect His generosity, materially and otherwise. First of all, in verses 14 through 20, Paul expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for their generosity. Now, if you're looking at your notes that you could have gotten at the back of the auditorium, there are five different subpoints under that first observation, and that will be the bulk of our sermon. So Paul expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for their generosity. Verse 19 specifically, generosity is rooted in God always meeting every need in Christ and enabling us in Christ. So you'll notice that I'm not starting with verse 14. I'm skipping down to verse 19 because I think that this is the gospel redemptive indicative that is the basis for the imperative of being generous yourself. So generosity is rooted in God always meeting every need in Christ and enabling us in Christ. Right? A verse with which all of us are very familiar. Paul picks up on what he's previously said in verses 11 through 13, the enabling grace of Jesus. Remember verse 13, another verse we all know, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He picks up on that in verse 19 when he says, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. As God was faithful to continue to care for all of Paul's needs, even under house arrest in prison, He will do the same for the Philippians corporately and then also individually. Now, over the years, there's at least one individual in this church who likes to talk about this. Over the years, there's been this Christian teaching that God is obligated to continue to bless you in some sort of ratio with how much you give. And we know that kind of exists in the Word of Faith movement.
But it also kind of infiltrates even evangelical circles that don't hold very tightly to your wallets. Give, 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 and then God is obligated to bless you financially, right? If you give $1,000 to the church so that the pastor can have a new guitar, then God's going to, that's the seed money, and then God's going to make it that you can get a brand new car. I don't think that's what Paul's teaching. So this doesn't mean that we give in some sort of ratio-based system where God is obligated to materially bless us. I want you to know that. But since God has, does, and will provide for his children, often materially, and in every other way, his provision compels free generosity. And so I think we get it backwards. We're like, we're going to strong arm you into giving, because then if you give, I'm going to give you this little promise that God's going to bless you. When in reality, the glory is that God provides for his children in every way, and that frees me to be generous. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6:32 that our heavenly Father knows our needs for clothing, food, and drink. And so therefore, we can trust him and again be generous. And I do want to specifically remind you, verse 19 can be in the material realm. Many of us have experienced, all of us have experienced that more than we could ever enumerate, correct? But I think it's more comprehensive than that. It is, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, food and drink and clothing and a variety of other things. God supplying all of our needs so that we are free to reflect that generosity is comprehensive, not just material. So as we rest in his loving, perfect, and sovereign care, we can generously give in all areas. And again, not just materially. If God has been so generous in supplying every one of my needs, I want to ask maybe this question. What are some ways that I can reflect that generosity that I don't typically think? Sacrificing time for others? Being willing to be honest and open with someone who's struggling? Thousand other things that are in the scope of generosity out of God supplying all of my needs that God calls Christians to on a regular basis. So we often think of the realm of Philippians 4 in how a church functions, right? God takes care of Christians, so they give, and then the church can function in a variety of ways. And that's not untrue. But I want to expand our thinking to as we are living in the reality of God being a supplier of every single one of our needs, how can generosity be aimed at all of the corners of life? Secondly, in verse 14, so back to the beginning of the passage, an aspect of generosity is bearing burdens together. So this actually is one example of that. So look at verse 14. Paul affirms that it was kind of them to share his trouble. In spite of Jesus' enabling to be content in all situations, as Paul said in verse 11, right? I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's still grateful for their contribution. So right, there's this interesting balance here. He says, I'm able to be content no matter my situation because Jesus enables me, yet, thank you that you sent a contribution. So those two don't contradict each other. All we need is Christ, but he so often gives us brothers and sisters to share our burden. So yes, it was material, financial help, but also the reality of sharing burdens. And it's implied, I think, in what he says, in sharing trouble. What was his trouble? Well, he's in prison. He can't get the gospel out like he would
have designed himself, but in God's sovereignty, God has him there. And so he's trusting God, but there's trouble. And the Philippians bear that burden together with him. What a great reality of the application of us reflecting God's generosity in our lives. And so just practically, are there ways that the generosity of God in bearing our burdens can be reflected into the lives of others as we share burdens together? Again, I keep repeating this, that might be financial, but it might not be. It might be a variety of other things. And this is rooted in the fact that Jesus has taken our greatest burden. What was your greatest burden? Not uncertainty about the political sphere of the United States. Not how much money is in your bank account. Not the stock market. Not your retirement. Not a broken water heater. Not physical conditions. Those are all burdens. Your greatest burden that was infinitely greater than those is that you were an enemy of God and a child of wrath, destined to an eternity in hell being punished for your sin. And you know what God did? He put all of that burden on his son freely and mercifully, so that you have the privilege of reflecting the reality of generous burden sharing. And so I'm hoping maybe to be just a bit pointed in how we're processing Philippians 4, 14 through 23. Any burdens here in this church family that could be financial, but could be something besides financial, that someone needs to reflect the fact that Jesus has borne our burdens by coming alongside them and bearing their burdens together with Jesus also. Also in verses 15 and 16, generosity persists. Verse 15 indicates that in the beginning of the Gospels, so this isn't, you know, like the beginning of the Gospel as far as when Jesus lived and died and rose again. For that's not even really the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, we'd probably go back to Genesis chapter 3, right? When Adam and Eve sinned. But that's not even the beginning of the gospel, because our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the beginning of my gospel proclamation in relation to you, Philippi. Okay, so Philippi gets evangelized in Acts 16. And then as Paul leaves there, that's what he's referring to as the beginning of the gospel. So he leaves Philippi, Macedonia, and they alone financially partnered with him. And that actually happens in Acts chapter 17. When after Paul leaves Philippi, and you can read about Philippi in Acts 16, as I said, he goes, first of all, to Thessalonica and then Berea. Those are also in Macedonia. And then he leaves and goes to Athens in what was called in Acts Achaia, but we know it as Greece. Well, it's all Greece now, but Macedonia was kind of in the north. Achaia was in the south. So even in verse 17, when he goes to Thessalonica, that's the first place he goes from Philippi. It's about 100 miles away. So think about Seward, okay? It's probably a little more than 100 miles, but something along those lines. They sent help for his needs, as he says, once and again. And I think this is fascinating. This was immediately after he had brought the gospel to Philippi. And the gospel changed them so radically that they immediately became generous. And this reflects the reality of seeing how much you have been given. Let me say that again. This reflects the reality of how much you have been given, and then responding in thankful generosity. And the indication is they gave more than once while he was in Thessalonica. It's what verse 17 kind of indicates. And think about the reality of this, okay? He's They're in Philippi. He's 100 miles away in Thessalonica. And they, again, you can't, you know, send money over email. And so what did they have to do? They had to send somebody from Philippi to Thessalonica. And then he says they did it once and again. So if I'm reading that correctly, they made that trip a couple of times while he's in Thessalonica. And he wasn't even in Thessalonica that long. What's that reflecting? It's reflecting, God has changed who I am. He's been so generous to me. And so my response is generosity. And now, though they were unable to, for a while, tangibly help, their generosity has persisted. And so that's why generosity persists. If God has done what he's done in our hearts, we see it immediately in the Philippians, but then even years later, we see that they still are responding to God's generosity in the gospel. And isn't that what he does for us? How generous has God been with you in the scope of your salvation? This gospel generosity doesn't end, does it? It doesn't end simply at justification. When you put your faith in Jesus and God declares you righteous, I mean, those of you who've been believers a long time could give affirmation to the fact that God's generosity has persisted and will persist for eternity. And by the way, we always try to give a gospel plea sometime during the sermon. This is for you as believers, obviously. The bulk of the sermon is for those who have been given such generosity to just let that flow through you in reflecting generosity. But those of you who may be watching or here in the building who have not seen your poverty and how hopeless and helpless you are in your sin and how the consequences of that sin are an eternity of God's wrath on you in hell. But then your eyes move from your poverty to the infinite generosity of the one who gave his son to live and die and rise again in the place of all who would simply admit that they are paupers and admit that they have nothing and come to him with open hands and find that Jesus gives you everything. In forgiveness of sins, in adoption as sons and daughters, in justification, in making you righteous, in holding you fast forever. Today, would you put your faith in him and see how generous he is? Then in verses 15 and 17, besides general generosity, there's a specific element of gospel advancing generosity. So Paul's not simply telling the Philippians, hey, thanks for being generous. He's telling them, thank you for being generous so that the gospel can expand. Verse 15, he talks about partnership. As he evangelized city after city, right? So we've already kind of been through that. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, on and on and on. They partnered with him. And then verse 17, fruit that increases to your account. And the whole implication of his message here emphasizes how generosity is particularly related to gospel advancement. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul's talking to this church, Corinth, who's not generous. They got a lot more than Philippi, and yet Paul has to exhort them to be generous. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9:13, generosity is connected to and a result of confession of the gospel. Here's what he says. Your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution. You get how those two work together? I confess the gospel. If I have been a recipient of every gospel blessing, then generosity and contribution comes out of that. The why behind all of this and Paul's whole life and the generosity of the Philippians is the need for more people to hear the gospel so that others can experience how generous God is to those who put their faith in Jesus. He's saying in verse 17, it's great to have the tangible support, but he values how that contributes to the gospel spreading. I think this is really applicable for our lives as a church because we have local and foreign missionaries we support. You give to the work of the ministry locally here. And the context of all of that ultimately is the gospel advancing, so that more and more people hear and trust. I want to ask you something. Are you aware of how much it cost for you to participate in the benefit of the gospel? It wasn't just like a week off of his general work for Jesus to come and accomplish every gospel blessing. It cost more than you will ever know. When the Father crushed the Son instead of me. And the Son, who had had eternal, perfect fellowship as his Father's delight, said, not even calling him Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? When every sin that every believer will ever commit was placed on Jesus, and he became sin and somehow bore an eternity of punishment in our place. You'll never know how costly it was for you to participate in the benefit of the gospel. And part of God's design is for Christians to experience costliness in a minute way, reflecting the costliness of our own salvation, so that the gospel will advance. It costs something. I mean, just think of the Gustafsons and the Baylisses and other missionaries who give up everything so that others can hear that Jesus saves. And then in verse 18, similarly, its sacrificial and costly nature reflects the gospel and is pleasing to God. Verse 18, they sent him material help, gifts, whatever it was. You know, it probably wasn't just a fruit basket from Philippi, through Epaphroditus, and he values it and them, right? He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. And then he emphasizes that costly, sacrificial, and gospel-reflecting nature that was there in their gifts. He calls it, in verse 18, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, obviously, when you read that, it's clear that Paul is referencing Old Testament sacrifices, which were costly. Right? The veals have chickens. Zygmunt's, you still have chickens? Okay. The Peters have chickens. So some of us have chickens. It's not simply just like, I got, 50 chickens and I'm going to take one of them and chop its head off so we can have supper. I mean, read through Leviticus 1 through 4 and you will get a small indication of the costliness of all of the different types of sacrifices that were a part of the Old Testament Levitical system. This fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They were obviously sacrificial too. But then that idea of pleasing to God, Leviticus 4:31, and that's in the scope of Moses giving the Israelites how they're supposed to order all of the sacrifices. Leviticus 4:31 refers to a sin offering specifically as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And I think that's fascinating that in these sacrifices, which were small trajectory pointing realities to the greater sacrifice, it's almost as if, I mean, God knows everything obviously before they even happen, but it's almost like it's personifying God, giving him an anthropomorphic, that's what they call it, ways that we can relate to him. And it's almost as if God's waiting for the sacrifice and the smell of it comes up and you can smell the lamb burning and the incense and everything, and God smells it and he's like, oh, that pleases me. This was an act of worship, both in the Old Testament and in the language that Paul is using to say that the Philippians did it, which pleased God. And that is the context of giving, materially and otherwise. bearing burdens together, giving of time, or many other things. But as I said, they pointed to a definitive, costly, sacrificial, generous, pleasing to God sacrifice. When the Father smelled, if you want to personify it in that way, smelled the sacrifice that his Son made. And he even says it in the Gospels. I'm pleased with him. When Jesus, though he was rich, for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich, and that pleased God. And so therefore, don't miss this, therefore our sacrifices are acceptable to God because Jesus' was. And they are rooted in and rehearse his generosity. So every time you, with a gospel-enabled motivation by the enabling of Jesus himself, reflect that generosity, it pleases God. It's almost as if God is seeing that sacrifice, whatever it is, financially, materially, time-wise, whatever. Oh, and it pleases him because it's reflecting the generosity that pleased him. And again, I said a minute ago, but I want to remind you, the gospel is costly. So again, think of what it took to save you and often what it takes to spread that message. God has designed it that gospel advance in a dark and hostile and wicked world is not a walk in the park. I don't know why he designed it like that, but he did. And so those who have been recipients of costly generosity can reflect that in gospel advancement locally and to the ends of the earth, even if it's more costly than you will ever know. I hadn't even planned on saying this, but where will this hit you? I mean, I'm just thinking right now, it was not in my notes or anything, but I'm just thinking, you know, like if somebody really, really gets the idea that the gospel was so infinitely costly, and I will never even finally be able to understand that, but I can reflect God's generosity in Christ to me in costly sacrifice so that the gospel advances. I mean, I'm just thinking off the top of my head here, somebody thinking to themselves, man, I've been sitting for way too long, and maybe God's calling me to do something radical. That's why missionaries end up going where they go. Or maybe one of our teenagers or kids who doesn't want to waste their life in 40-some years of gathering money to themselves and then walking on the beach, as John Piper says, collecting seashells, says to themselves, my participation in God's generosity was so infinitely costly. How could I not reflecting that and sacrificing everything for the sake of the one who's so generous to me so that others may hear that Jesus saves? So this question, how much does our generosity for the sake of the gospel in material but also any other way cost us? So hopefully I have not even been mainly, primarily focusing on you giving financially at the church, although that's included in this. My desire is for your heart to be so shaped in generosity that it touches everything. And so then finally, under number 1, verse 20, as generosity is grace-enabled and reflects and advances the gospel, it brings glory to God. Verse 20 is doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can be a summary for the whole letter, but contextually is a summary for how gospel reflecting generosity brings glory to God. And that's true, right? When believers in small ways reflect the generosity of God in his Son, it brings glory to God. We've already talked about how it pleases him, and he gets glory in all of those little glimpses that people have been recipients of that generosity. As their gifts pleased God, in verse 18, Paul emphasizes all being to God's glory, just like Jesus' generosity was. For this type of heart in God's children is very much like God's heart, giving out of love. And when we do that, the one who has given us that heart in the first place gets the glory. And then the finality of that is, as believers respond to gospel generosity and are sacrificial in that costly generosity, and more people come to Christ, ultimately, finally, when every tribe and language and tongue is gathered at the throne, giving glory to the generous God, God will get the glory because his generosity compelled gospel advancement. Finally, in verses 21 through 23, and we will close today's sermon and Philippians with it, a closing greeting reminds us of the implications of the gospel. Verses 21 and 22, as Paul tells them to greet every saint in Christ Jesus, that's in Philippi, and then says that the brothers with him and all the saints, that's in Rome, and then maybe by implication, those with whom he has correspondence. And then he says, particularly those of Caesar's household send greetings. Okay, this is the way they communicated when they were a long way apart. Once again, obviously we know there was no Zoom opportunities for meetings. So that emphasizes how particularly the gospel's implications are saint connecting. Think about this. Here's Philippi, this local church. Here's Paul in Rome with all of his partners and then even others that he has communications with. And the greetings are implying and indicating to us that the gospel has made their hearts go out to each other, even if they've never met. There's a deep love and desire represented here. Remember chapter 2? When Paul says, if you've got Christ's mind in you, then you will forbear and put others' needs ahead of your own. The gospel's implications are saint connecting. And being in Jesus is what makes us saints. And that gospel reality has apparently reached even Nero's household, right? He says those who are of Caesar's household. So whether that's family, right, biologically related to Caesar, or servants, whatever it is, the gospel's life transforming. I mean, think about the implications of that. Paul finally gets to Rome, right, because he gets in trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then a couple years journey to finally get to Rome. He's under house arrest, yet gospel advancement is getting into Nero's house so that people are believing, and it's connecting saints that are hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And finally, verse 23's blessing. These final words that kind of wrap up all of Philippians. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I think it's summarizing the immediate section. As Jesus' grace is with us, we are freed to be generous across the whole spectrum of what it means to be generous, but also the whole letter. So let me just kind of give you a summary of Philippians so that we have it on our minds as we close. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll hold you fast. To live is Christ, and to die is Christ. It's gain. We have, out of chapter 2, the mind of Christ to love and put others' needs ahead of our own. For you can't do, by the way, you can't do that naturally. Only with Christ's mind can we do that. We can work out our own salvation. For, next verse, it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our being made right with God, chapter 3, is by faith in Christ alone. And his righteousness is ours. So we can know him now and pursue him until he finalizes our heavenly citizenship. In chapter 4, we can rejoice and be content in Christ no matter what. And this last verse is indicating that any progress we make in any of these is because of what has been behind everything from start to finish. Grace. And so as we close, hopefully Philippians has changed our hearts, pointed our hearts toward the one who is worthy of our affections and our treasuring and our obedience and our glorying in, as his gospel changes us in its implications being saint-connecting, life-transforming, and joy-inducing. Let's pray. Pray, Father, that your Spirit, what I asked at the very beginning, would do what only he's capable of doing. And that thrills me that my aptitude or lack thereof is not the decisive factor in you stirring hearts. It's your Spirit and your Word. And so I just ask that you would be pleased to do that today in every single one of us, so that gospel reflecting generosity pours out, whatever that looks like. If it's financial, wonderful. If it's time-wise, if it's giving things up for the sake of others who need it, whatever it is, may we be so captivated by your generosity in Christ that it compels generosity in us. In his name, amen.